Our scripture reading is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Very familiar words at the conclusion of Matthew's gospel after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we consider the teaching of your word about some of the deepest truths of who you are, we pray that you would keep this from being for us simply a time of learning or considering or wrestling with mere information, but that you would use your word to shape us, to form us, that it would be your Spirit present among us, connecting this doctrine, this teaching of your word with all of life. For this connection to be real and living and true, we need you. We need your presence and we need your Spirit's work. And so we seek that as your blessing upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 8. Last week in Lord's Day 7, we considered what the Bible teaches about true faith. And part of that Lord's Day was the fact that our faith has content. And that one of the ways we summarize our biblical faith is with the Apostles' Creed. And it spoke of the articles of that creed. That is what the word articles is referring to here in question and answer 24. So we will read these words responsively as printed in our bulletins. Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How are these articles divided? Into three parts: God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin considering this Lord's Day on the Trinity, I want to use this doctrine as an opportunity to raise the question of how doctrine relates to life, or does it? You know, if you were to tell someone that this Sunday evening you were going to go to church a second time, well, they might just stop you right there. Whoa, what? But if you continued on to say you were going to church a second time to consider the teaching of God's Word about the Trinity, you might get some questions, perhaps some odd looks, first of all, but some questions. Now, according to what many are saying about the state of the church today, one of those main questions would probably be, what on earth is the Trinity? But assuming you're talking with someone who knows these basic doctrines of the Christian faith, you still might get the question, why? So what? How does this really matter? Why are we doing this? And at the point when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, where we can be tempted to think of it as so much speculation, this question presents itself rather forcefully. Now, we all know the summary How do we summarize the doctrine of the Trinity? One God, three persons. Our catechism says it so clearly. We just read it. We just confessed it. But the moment you start exploring beyond that, how does this work? How should we talk about it? What are all the different heresies? Well, people will begin to worry that you're off in a bunch of speculation that can perhaps fill a bunch of dusty books, but has nothing to do with your living during the week. Now, part of the beauty of our catechism, and this will not surprise you, I hope it doesn't surprise you, but part of the beauty of our catechism is that it is working very hard to prevent you from feeling this way. This is something that struck me for the very first time, this time going through the catechism. Isn't that exciting how that happens? You can go over time and again the doctrines of God's word, and there's always more depth, always more beauty. In this case, it's an example of beauty. How does our catechism arrive at the question about the Trinity? Well, it starts with the question about the Apostles' Creed, the three parts: God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Notice it doesn't begin with an abstract question of who is God? What is God like? How should we philosophically describe God? It begins with a question that is very practical. Do you notice this? Why are we talking about Trinity in the first place? Well, because our biblical confession of faith speaks of God three different times. God the Father in our creation. Why are we speaking of Trinity? Well, because the story begins with God as our Father creating the whole world. And so our discussion of this doctrine begins with Genesis 1. The fact that when you go into the world tomorrow, when you go into the world this evening, leaving the church, you're going into a world that God made, that He claims all of it. And that impresses upon us the question, who is God? God the Creator. Well, the story continues in Scripture. We encounter not only God the Father in our creation, but God the Son in our deliverance. As the story goes on, we discover that God is more than just the Creator of the world. God also reveals Himself through the Son in delivering us. So just as we can say we encounter God in creation, He's the source of all of it, so we speak of God the Son as the one who delivers us. And we know from elsewhere in the Bible, elsewhere in our catechism, that this too affects all of life. When Christ delivers us, He makes us new. Think of what we saw last week in the catechism. Who are those who are saved? All those who by true faith are grafted into Christ. And when that happens, you are changed. Do you sense, it's going to get even more intense, but do you sense how the catechism is pointing us to truths that affect life? God made the whole world. He claims all of it. God in salvation gives you a new identity. Well, as the story continues, God the Father, God the Son, we discover also God the Holy Spirit. In the language of our catechism, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. This also a doctrine that touches everything. When you are united to God the Son, God the Spirit is making you new. He's changing everything about who you are. And so as we speak of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, these aren't just abstract, detached from life, just ideas in your head. We're rather speaking of how God has revealed Himself in all of life. He has created the whole world. He has delivered us, making us new in Christ. He is sanctifying us, making us new. And that requires asking the question then, okay, that all of life reality requires asking the question, wait a minute. If God is one, why are we talking about three? You see how the catechism is rooting us in the whole story of the Bible, touching all of the world, saying it's because of that that you need to ask this question. Who is God? Well, that brings us then to how the catechism answers that question. So hopefully with a sense of this answer touching everything, God the Creator, you cannot be more comprehensive than that. God the Deliverer and God the Sanctifier. Okay, why are we talking about this? Well, we do so because it's rooted in Scripture. Some might complain that question and answer 25 is a bit of a punt, so to speak, because it doesn't answer all of our speculation, all of the questions we might have about the Trinity. Question and answer 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Brothers and sisters, never lose sight of this. The more familiar you become with the doctrine, the more it becomes simply part of who you are. You can lose that sense of attachment to Scripture. It's just sort of this truth you know, you confess. And the Catechism time and again points us back. Why do you talk about this? This is how God reveals himself. So, what does the Catechism say? It's what the Word says. So let's look at the Word. First, we look at Matthew 28. This is what we read from our scripture reading. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's about to ascend into heaven. His disciples are gathered before him as the foundation for the church. And he says these words to him, words to them, beginning at verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the idea of God's people receiving God's name, bearing God's name, is not a new concept here. When you go back, for example, into the book of Numbers, which gives us the benediction that we hear each Lord's Day morning. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. If you go back into Numbers where that benediction is given, God says, "Thus shall you put my name upon the people." And so this is a concept running throughout Scripture that God's people are to have God's name put upon them. They have that name signifying who they are as belonging to God. And so when Jesus now says, when people come into the covenant, when they come into the church, when they become disciples, you're going to place God's name upon them, we discover this comes in the form of Trinity. God, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can proof text more than this, and we're going to. You need to be able to see how the Father being God, the Son being God, the Spirit being God is revealed through Scripture. But you also need to sense it's as simple as this, that in the story of the Bible, as God places his name upon his people, Jesus makes it clear the Father, Son, and Spirit are all God as his name is placed upon them. And by the way, many have pointed out there's a hint of that back in Numbers 6. I wonder if you've noticed there are three blessings given. The name of the Lord is mentioned three times. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, that doesn't teach the Trinity by any means. But when it's revealed in Christ, we can look back and see in the story that three being this glimmer, this shadow of what would be revealed more clearly later. So Jesus says, when you place God's name upon the people, it is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Second, in Revelation 1, I give you here an example, another example that connects with our liturgy in the morning. An example of the apostolic greeting. You know that there's a pattern in the letters, when the apostles would write letters to churches, that they would begin with a greeting from God. But one of the things we notice is that greeting always reveals in a way that, or not in a way, that reveals very clearly, actually, that God is more than just one. It invites the sense of something more is happening than just that theme of God's oneness. Revelation 1, verses 4 and 5. Now, these are very familiar words. Hear them as saying something about who God is. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. It's God the Father as the Creator. That emphasis of who is, who was, who is to come. That is the sovereign Lord over history, the source of all things. But it continues. From the seven spirits who are before His throne. The number seven here, as throughout Revelation and the Bible, is a number of completeness, wholeness. This is the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. Jesus said before His ascension, when you place God's name upon My people, it's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles then greet the church at the beginning of their letters, it is from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So, we need to dig deeper. How does all of this work? You know, we've talked about it before. There are many times in the history of the church when people have gotten this much right, that there's some sort of threeness and some sort of oneness, but still all manners of heresy, even among those who would confess that. And so the Catechism gives you in just the wisest, richest, most beautiful nutshell, I'm not sure that's the best metaphor, most beautiful summary, a way of getting at what do we mean by the Trinity. Three distinct persons are one true eternal God. Packed in there. We have to confess that they are each God. We have to confess that they are distinct persons. And we have to confess that they are one. That's what's all bundled up in that statement. We confess that each of them is God, that they are distinct, and that they are all one. Wait, this is starting to sound convoluted. Why are we talking about this? Remember what the Catechism said. Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. Okay, let's look at this. Psalm 89:26. Speaking of the Father as God. Psalm 89:26. He shall cry to me, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And by the way, this isn't the main point for the doctrine of the Trinity. But notice God being spoken of as Father in the Old Testament. This is not new in the New Testament. It's fulfilled in Christ. It's made more complete and glorious. But it is not new. God always revealed Himself as Father. When He brought Israel out of Egypt, He said, "Israel, my son." God as Father. For the purposes of the Trinity, what's the point here? The Father is God. Second, we have to see that the Son is God. John 1, verse 1. The Word here being speaking of Jesus, and we have to go to verse 14 to actually see that. But first, for the sake of the statement of what's going into the Trinity, is verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you simply meditate on these verses for any length of time, the glory becomes dazzling. It's too much to look at. Think of that language. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Do you sense that wrestling with that complexity, that beauty of God being both one and more than one? The beauty of verse 14, the Word became flesh. Why is the Son even being called the Word in the first place? What does the Word do? It reveals. He reveals God. So though He is distinct from the Father, He nevertheless reveals God. There's a oneness. That's why He reveals Him in the first place. But there's a distinction. He was with God and He became flesh. Now, we're not expositing this text. That would require far more time. But the point this evening is, it very clearly teaches the Son is God. And He is God in such a way that He reveals God to us in all of His fullness. He's not sub-God, partial God, a bit of God. He reveals God to us. Third, we have to say that the Spirit is God. Hebrews 9, verse 14. One of the things you've learned about me over the years is I have a hard time finding the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, it's clear throughout the Scriptures, this is not new to the New Testament, that the Spirit is God. But this verse is important for its definitive statement of the eternal Spirit. That there was not a time when the Spirit came into existence, just as we say there was not a time when the Son came into existence, that Father, Son, and Spirit existed from eternity. That is, before time itself, the eternal Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. That's not all our catechism says, though. This is how God revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. For example, there are those who have said, OK, fine, each of them is God, but they're sort of all blurred into one. What happened was in the Old Testament, God revealed himself as Father. In the New Testament, he revealed himself as Son. Usually when people say this, they think God got nicer then. And now in the time of the church, he reveals himself as the Spirit. Right? It's three modes, three hats that God could sort of put on. This is why it's so important that our catechism says they are three distinct persons. The clearest example of this, there are several, but one of the clearest is at the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3. Luke 3:21-22. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So if you are explaining to someone the doctrine of the Trinity, if you are defending the doctrine of the Trinity, as we must do more and more often in our culture today and in this time, this is a key passage, because what is happening? Clearly, the Father, Son, and Spirit are not successive modes of God or hats he puts on, because here all three are involved in the same event and they are involved distinctly. There is the Son, there is the Father speaking of him, and there is the Spirit as a dove descending upon him. Now, it's a beautiful passage for what it says about Jesus, the mission he is taking on of identifying with his people and so on. But we also see the fullness of who God is being revealed. Father, Son, and Spirit, not just each being God, but being distinct persons. The next part of the Trinity. So, you notice I'm trying to give this to you in a nutshell here. Point one under 3B, I like outlines. Point one under 3b is those three verses that show each of the persons being God. Two is showing that they are distinct persons. But then number three showing, nevertheless, at the same time, we confess the oneness of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Again, so it's a passage emphasizing God's oneness. But again, notice three mentions of the Lord. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. The point here being, God is one. He is united, one in essence. One God, three persons. Now, here's the further, let's go with beauty of what our catechism is doing. It doesn't tell us anything else. And my burden this evening, pastorally, is that we learn from that. I want us to learn this evening from what the catechism doesn't say. This is what I'm calling learning from the biblical humility of the catechism. This isn't just a strategic decision. The catechism being intended for teaching children, teaching new those who are new to the faith, keeping all of us immersed in the basics of the Christian faith as a matter of wisdom. That's one of the reasons not to say more. But there's another reason, and that is to communicate a sense of humbleness. That in terms of what we confess with definitiveness, with boldness, as the doctrine we are willing to die for, there's a certain humility to it. We limit ourselves to what God clearly reveals in His Word. Now, I want to be careful here. There actually is a lot more revealed. I have shelves full of books that can take you much deeper into the doctrine of the Trinity and ways of working it out and explaining it and defending it and other scriptures that contribute to it and protect it and so on. There is so much more glory, so much more depth. But there is a wisdom also to the humility of saying, let's also be willing to confess with clarity and boldness this simple truth. Why? Well, what the Catechism is helping us do is to admit that our knowledge of God is always limited. There's always an inherent limitation to it. Now, this reality runs throughout our catechism, being faithful to Scripture. It's one of the beauties of the Heidelberg Catechism. But it seems to me that it comes to the forefront right here. Because we are creatures, and because we are sinners, there is always a limit to our knowledge of God. I'm going to show you here two passages that emphasize this, but I want to make sure we're catching the reasons for this. That it's because, we should probably say, first of all, it's because we're sinners. We most readily know this. We are sinful. And for that reason, our sin always gets in the way of our engagement with God's Word. Even things He has clearly revealed to us, we can filter out things we don't like, we can not hear things we don't care for. Our sin can get in the way. But I fear that sometimes we think there's a day coming when sin will be gotten rid of. Well, that day is coming. And we think that when that day comes, then we'll know everything. We'll have it all figured out. And we need to remember that our limitation is not just because of sin, but because we are creatures. That God is always bigger than us. He is always more than us. He is always always greater than us. Indeed, part of the beauty, the wonder of the new creation to come is that we get to spend an eternity, another concept that does not fit in our minds, an eternity knowing God more, loving Him more, growing in our fellowship with Him, because there is always more of Him to know. For both of those reasons, we're sinners and we are creatures. We need to remember that our knowledge is limited. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. If you remember from several years ago in our time in the Canons of Dort, this was a verse we looked at repeatedly. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are secret things that belong to God that He has not revealed. And so in a doctrine like the Trinity, we need to be content with coming up against that wall, that barrier, to say, indeed, we should expect this to be the case. Because He is the Creator, we are the creatures, we expect to come to that point where all we can say is, wow, how glorious God is. The second passage, making the very similar point, Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. A famous chapter. Later on this week, if you look at this chapter, you will find verse after verse that's familiar. Jumps off the page as functioning richly in the Christian life. In the middle of it, these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is the truth that the Catechism is calling us to humbly acknowledge. Why do you speak of this one God as being three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer is not, because I thought long and hard about it and I figured it out and this is what makes the most sense. It fits in my brain. I have accomplished a full comprehension of who God is, and that's why I confess it. It's not what it says. Why? No matter how new you are to the faith, no matter how long you have trusted in Christ, this is the confession with humility before God, because this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. For those of you who I know are most challenged by this question of knowing God, notice the balance. He has revealed Himself. We know Him. But that true, genuine knowledge is limited. That is the humility. That humility ought to then extend to all of life. That this glorious mysteriousness of God tells us something about what life and the world are like. Indeed, think of this is what actually Moses is emphasizing in his sermon in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? That we may do all the words of this law. That for the sake of life in the world, we have to acknowledge this humility. That there are things we do not know, things we do not understand. You know the temptation, right? That we have in every phase of life to think we have it all figured out. And at that moment, we can be tempted to feel that way. The doctrine of the Trinity comes to us and says, no, you don't. No, you don't. And that reality then extends to all of life. We need to consider this humble limitation as shaping the mission of the church. The Trinity is shaping the mission of the church. Matthew 28, you could even complain if you wanted to, if we use that verse at the end of Matthew 28 as a proof text for the Trinity, because that's not the point at all. We learn it from that verse when he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Remember how we saw that goes back into the Old Testament, God's name being placed upon the people. But Jesus doesn't say that, saying, all right, I'm going to give you a doctrinal lesson about the Trinity. What is he doing? He's giving the church its mission. He's saying, here's what you need to live your mission in the world. It is intended to be practical, to be lived, to be seen, to result in doing something. It's not meant to simply feed theological debate, though that's needed to protect it. But it's meant to drive your mission. That when you go into the world, it is a world over which God the Father is sovereign as creator. It is a life in which God the Son is your deliverer. That you are united to Him as fully God. That you are going into the world, a life in which God the Spirit is your sanctifier, making us new. When we think of the mission of the church, many of you have shared this with me in many different ways. We could be tempted to fear, to despair, to anxiety. Well, the Trinity comes to us saying God's mission is energized by who God is. That it is His Spirit sanctifying us, making us new, making us who He has called us to be in Christ. As one of my mentors has so often said, the Trinity is not a rocking chair doctrine. He actually says this about any doctrine. No doctrine is meant to be a rocking chair doctrine, by which he means something you simply sit back in the chair, apparently rocking, reading about it. Isn't this interesting? All doctrine is meant to be lived. And that's the case for the Trinity as well. And here's perhaps the most important way to live it. You want this to be practical? You want to ask, how does this matter? The doctrine of the Trinity reveals to you God's glory. You know this, you feel this, that when you get to that point, when you cannot wrap your mind around something about God completely, we're tempted to think that's the point where it no longer matters. Who cares? Let's move on to something else. Say no. It is precisely at that point that we are motivated to worship. Isaiah 55, those beautiful words about God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts. Isaiah 55 ends with these wondrous words. Verse 12, it is because God's thoughts are higher than ours, because of who He is as Trinity, that He can accomplish our redemption. And the result is all of creation singing, for you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Congregation of Christ, together, let us confess the Trinity, and then let us sing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us the faith and the humility to confess what you have revealed and to be willing to acknowledge our own limitation, that we might give you the worship and the glory that you deserve. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.